This morning, I want to actually, I appreciate Camden's prayer. That's really actually what we're going to be talking about this morning. I want us to look at what this book is that we preach from, and specifically consider the implications in a very, I hope, in a very practical way for us today. But before we get into that, and before we get to our passage, I want to think about with you for a moment. A hobby of mine is history. It's Father's Day. Congratulations to all you fathers. My dad has a love of history, and I'm sure that is probably where I picked up my love for history. My dad is focused on like American history, and so I kind of always tended more towards ancient history. I loved reading about like Roman and Greek mythology and things like that. I don't know if any of you've read, you know, maybe parts of the Iliad or the Odyssey or some of these books. That is kind of a hobby of mine. I love that stuff. What's interesting, though, about studying Greek history or mythology and these things is that if you read it, it's really hard to parse where the legends stop and where the history begins, right? It's all intertwined in with each other. And, you know, for instance, you take something like the Trojan Wars. You have these heroes like Paris stealing Helen from and bringing her back to Troy. You have Achilles and Odysseus doing these heroic deeds, and then obviously the Trojan Horse. Right, there's actually a city in the country where we're going that is Troy, and they have this replica of a horse there that you can climb up into and all. Obviously not the original, it's a wooden horse, but what's neat about it is like there's a lot of history here, but like what is fact and what is fiction really blends in together. Brittany and I have even been reading through a book, and it's like, by the way, some of this is not necessarily like history as much as myth. So that doesn't discourage me from reading Greek and Roman history. I love it, but it does remind me that I'm going to approach it differently, right? When I go into a Greek history book and it starts talking about how the goddess Athena and the goddess Zeus are interacting with people and these heroes and Achilles being dipped into this like protective stuff by his heel. And anyway, when you start reading that, you automatically back off and realize where history and myth is, you know, begins to get somewhat fuzzy. Sometimes it's actually very clear where the myth is. So I'm not going to look to Greek history necessarily to shape my view of the world and things around me. I'm going to enjoy it, but I'm actually going to piece it apart to figure out what is helpful and what is not. Now, what I have found, and I have found it in my own life, and I found it in other believers, is that we can do very much the same thing with the scriptures. We can treat God's word as if it is some admixture of myth and truth. There are people who go in and piece apart scripture and try to figure out what are the valuable parts for me, and what doesn't actually matter, what is irrelevant nowadays. And that they pick apart scripture into so many pieces and think that they have to evaluate whether or not the Bible really speaks to them and what parts speak to them. I was talking with a mature Christian just a few weeks ago, and as we were talking, then we started discussing this topic of how to deal with conflict in the church. And so we opened up the Bible and start reading through it. And reading through the passage, this believer said, well, you can't do that, right? This is a Bible-believing Christian. She loves the Word of God. But as soon as it becomes very evident what God is actually telling us to do, it's like, that's completely impractical. Like, I'm going to alienate all the people in my life if I actually do this. And I think we all do that a lot. We talk about the Word of God as our authority, and yet when the rubber meets the road, it's really hard to sometimes see it that way. And so this morning, I want to look at a passage with you that has been an encouragement to me. It's been a rebuke to me. And God has taught me a lot about how I should view this special book. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. And we're going to start reading in verse 16 from 2 Peter 1. For we being the apostles here, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were there with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This passage here in 2 Peter, especially the second half of it, is a well-known text that we go to about what is the Bible, what is the Word of God. It was produced by God and through people as the Holy Spirit worked in them. We call that inspiration. So we go to this passage a lot. But I want us to step back and look at what is Peter actually trying to do here in this passage, and why are we given these verses on Scripture? Peter, here in this small letter of 2 Peter, he is trying to equip the church to protect them against false teaching. People are coming along and they are antagonistic to the gospel, specifically by saying Christ is not going to come back. Christ is not going to return. And Peter, wanting to help equip these saints to be able to fight against that kind of attack, he gives them these passages of Scripture to help them understand, no, Christ is coming back. And we know that because of the Scriptures. And so this morning, as we look through this passage, I want us to see, and my prayer for us today, is that we will cling to the promises that Christ is going to come back to complete his salvation, and he's going to fix all broken things because the Word of God tells us that is the case, and they are trustworthy. We should find comfort in Christ's return because the Bible tells us so. Looking back here at our passage this morning, this first half of the text, verses 16 to 18, Peter begins to discuss what we call the Transfiguration. It's our passage that Camden read through from Matthew 17. Jesus brought Peter, James, and John with him up onto this mountain, and he is transfigured before them. That he is glorified, and they see him in his glory, and they hear this voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The question for us this morning, and maybe the one that you're even thinking as we're now starting to talk about it, is what does the transfiguration of Christ back during his earthly ministry have anything to do with the second coming of Christ? Right? I mean, Jesus being transfigured, that isn't directly anything talking about his second coming, his return. So let's go back there to Matthew 17 just for a second. Matthew chapter 17, and I'm going to be read 16. And so we're going to start a few verses before the Transfiguration passage here, Matthew 16, and I'm going to start reading in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Enter in chapter 17, verse 1. And Jesus takes his disciples up onto the mountain, and they see him glorified. You see, what the transfiguration is doing is that it gave the apostle Peter, who here testifies, I was there with him on the mountain, I saw his glory. It gave these apostles a glimpse of the glorified king who would return and set up his kingdom. Think about it this way. Brittany and I watched a movie one time, and there's a hijacking on a plane, and there's all these passengers, and they are scared to death. They don't know what's going on. They're looking around trying to figure out what's going on. And then they look, and they make eye contact with a man there with a jacket on, and this man kind of lifts up his jacket just enough to give them kind of a glimpse of his air marshal badge and a pistol that he has. And all of a sudden, the whole demeanor of this movie changes, right? This guy is going to take back the plane. What it was for these passengers of this plane that gave them this hope was that they saw a glimpse of who it was that had the authority to rescue the plane. Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he gave his disciples, his apostles, a glimpse of who he really was. Of who this king would be that would establish his kingdom on earth. And that took care of all the fears that they had. You see, we can take hope in Christ's return because the apostle Peter here is testifying, I saw him transfigured, and I can tell you today that Christ is coming back. This king is not done. His kingdom is coming, and so take hope in that. Peter goes on to give another evidence of how we can take hope in this return of Christ. And he looks, and for this, we're actually going to look a few verses back in 2 Peter 1 at verses 3 and 4. And Peter is going to establish that not only based on the transfiguration, but also based on our standing in Christ, do we have hope for his return. Verse 3 of 2 Peter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Remember, Peter is wanting to equip these believers to fight against this false teaching and this attack on the gospel. And he's saying, believers, take hope. Christ is coming back. We have these very great promises that he has given to us so that we would know he is returning. And so as we look at these promises, these are promises such as recorded for us in John chapter 14, verse 3, where Jesus says to his disciples, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus had promised, based on the fact that he was the Son of God, I am coming back. I'm going to take care of the problems. I'm going to deal with the evil, and I'm going to reward the good. And this gives us hope. And we know it is sure. We know that this return of Christ is sure because of the transfiguration and the promises that God has given us in his word. And so what does this mean for us? How are we encouraged by the return of Christ today? This return of Christ that is based on the character of God, that is promised to us, it cannot be attacked. It cannot be looted. It cannot be burned. It cannot be voted against. It cannot grow ill. It cannot grow old. It cannot be taken away from us. This hope is sure. God will come back, and he will take care of all the wickedness, and he will heal all broken things. And there is such great hope in that. And that is what Peter wants to help us understand this morning. But that's only the first half of this passage. You see, Peter is establishing the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And he does so by appealing to the authority of Scripture. We can have hope. We can take hope in the return of Christ because we can take confidence in the Scriptures. This passage, as it looks at hope, it then gives you a reason for that hope. And Peter, while appealing to his own eyewitness account, he then also appeals to the Old Testament Scriptures. Looking back at verse 19 again, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This hope for us is established in the Scriptures, which are the Word of God. And this hope is both the Old Testament prophetic word and the New Testament apostolic witness. Right? The Old Testament given to us by the prophets, the New Testament given to us by the apostles, all of it given to us by the Holy Spirit, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. And so as we look at those Old Testament prophetic words, we can take confidence that these are not just conjured up by some person. Nobody sat down one day and thought, I wonder what I could write down that might be some kind of religious text here. In fact, all the Old Testament Scriptures all come together and fit perfectly and coalesce in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we talk about this Word of God as God's breathed out words for us, even this morning. Now, what can happen is that we can tend to see this Bible and these words of God, as we talked about in the beginning, as something more closer to a myth, cool stories. We read the miracles of Jesus as the same way and in the same tone that we might read, say, the stories of Hercules and his mighty deeds. We see it as some kind of past event, historical, not historical. Well, either way. But do you realize that when you read the Bible, you are talking with God? He maintains his connection to the Scriptures, and he continues to speak to us through the verses of Scripture. We are actually having a conversation with God when we sit down and read the Word. This is why Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word is living and active. God is using his Word in our life. He is ministering to us his Word. As it is preached, as it is read, as we pray through it, God is speaking to you through his Word. And Peter backs this up with this beautiful illustration, maybe one of my favorite word pictures in the New Testament, that we have this prophetic word that is sure, that is confident, that is reliable, until the day when Christ comes back, until the day when the morning star rises in your heart and the day dawns. Think about this. He speaks of it like a light that we hold on to in a dark place. Brittany and I enjoy camping. We've shared that with some of you over this past week. And one time when we went camping, we didn't actually get a chance to go out until work was over, and we tried to rush out to this campground, and it was 2 hours away. So it's like 7:30, 8 o'clock, and then we grab dinner, which may not have been a good idea. Anyway, it's pitch black by the time we pull into this campground. Thankfully, and I say that sarcastically, we had gotten a hikeback campsite. So you get there, you park your car, you load all the stuff onto your back, and then you hike a mile and a half back into the woods. Also, thankfully, there was no moon that night. It was a new moon. And so it was literally one of the darkest nights I can think of. And there we are with like all these bags and stuff. And we had no clue what we were doing. But we did have this flashlight. And so we're there and we can see a few feet in front of us and we're kind of working our way through the woods. We don't have a map. We are literally wandering in the woods in the middle of the night trying to find where we're supposed to sleep that night. But we finally found it. We got there. We got everything set up. But at one point in our trek, I turned off the light just to see. And I could not see the hand in front of my face. It was just pitch black. That little flashlight was so precious to us at that moment. If for no other reason, I wanted to sleep. God's word is precious to us. It is our light, and without it, we can't see anything. It is the way that God leads us and talks to us. Second of all, we have this New Testament scriptures, which is the apostolic witness. God brought it about through his apostles based on their personal evidence of what they saw in the life of Christ and based on what the Old Testament scriptures attributed to. In fact, when our Christian faith was putting together this book, based on how the Holy Spirit was leading the early church Christians to put together the Bible, or to assemble the books into a single volume, one of the criteria for it was, is it attested to by the apostles, and is it attested to by Old Testament scriptures and what had been handed down through Israel? You see, we have these books that God himself authenticates for us. God has said, this is my word. And so when we go to Ephesians, and you don't have to turn here, I'm just going to quickly read it. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19 and 20, it says, "For then you are no longer strangers and aliens," speaking of Gentiles here, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." You see, our faith is based on what God led these apostles and prophets to see and write down, and none of it came by their will. It came by the will of God. He was the one assembling these scriptures for us today so that in 2020, God still actively speaks to us. So, to summarize what Peter here is saying, what I want each person here walking away with today, you can cling to the promises of God that Christ will come back and that Christ will deal with all the brokenness of this world. And you can cling to that because God has told us so in his divine scriptures. Christ's return means a couple of things for us this morning. First of all, for the unrighteous, for those who have not accepted Christ as their Savior, who have said, no, I'm good. I mean, I get what you're saying, but I'm good. The return of Christ is actually a scary thing, and it should be. Christ is going to make sure justice finally happens. I think you in Minneapolis, you've seen what happens when injustice is unchecked. There is things not just in this city, but all around the world that breaks our hearts to see where there is injustice. And rarely is it ever a one-sided injustice. The fact is, God wants justice. And that means he is going to have to judge sin, and Jesus will do that. And so for anybody here who has not accepted Christ as your Savior, who has not said, Jesus, I am willing to accept you as my King, would you please do that this morning? God's wrath is coming against all wickedness. And that's a good thing because that's justice. But if you, for the righteous, for those who have said, I need Christ, I am not good enough myself, I need his righteousness instead of my own, the return of Christ is the best news in the world. It means that we will no longer sin. Do you realize that? I mean, I think maybe the only thing that is more discouraging than seeing everybody else's sin is when I get a really clear glimpse of how bad I am. Christ's return means we will no longer struggle with sin. Christ's return means that this broken world, cancer, injustice, politics that are completely outside of the authority of God, all these things are going away in place of a good king who loves us and will always reign in righteousness. As Tolkien described it in his book, Lord of the Rings, all the sad things will become untrue. Second of all, this hope is built for us based on our confidence in the scriptures. They came about by the will of God and not of man. And this means that as Brittany and I consider going over to Western Asia, we actually have good news to bring them. There is no Book of Mormon, there is no Quran that can compete against the scriptures if it is actually true. It means that we actually have something to tell them, something they don't have, because not of something we have, but because of what God has given us in his word. It means that as you share the gospel with people, you can have confidence. There's not a bashfulness about these things. Why would you be bashful about truth? In fact, those who try to undermine the scriptures inevitably end up just embarrassing themselves. It's like fighting somebody on the fact that the sky isn't blue. I think if we better had a confidence in our own book, it might change the way that we share the gospel with others. Finally, it means that the Bible is our authority. It means that it really does have the ability and the right to change your thinking about things. It means that the things that you've already been convinced of, you're going to go into the Bible and realize, oh, I'm wrong. That's not what the Bible tells me. It means that these things that you think are so important, you go to Scripture and you realize, that's not very important at all. Or the things that you think are, you know, who cares about that? And you realize, oh, God cares about that. In fact, I know this is a bold statement, if you have never had your mind changed by the Word of God, if you've never been rebuked in any way by what you read in the Scriptures, there's a chance you probably don't really see this as the full Word of God for you. The Bible will affect you, as we read this morning in Isaiah 55. It will have its intended effect because it is God's breathed out words for Richfield Bible Church this morning, for Greg and Brittany, for those in Western Asia and those all around this world. It is the same book and it has the same truth for everybody. And so we ought to see it. And the Bible, because it is God's words, deserves our full obedience and attention. But this book that demands our attention is also the means by which God has a relationship with us. And we hear him, and we hear his thoughts, and his mind, and his heart. And it is a gracious thing to be able to trust the Word of God to guide us and to continue to make us more like Christ until he returns for us one day. Let's pray. Father, I preach this sermon, and yet I see my own inconsistencies in my life. I realize there are so many things that I don't really see your Bible as authoritative in, or I see it more as a reference manual to pull off the shelf when I need it, more than a guide to life, a filter by which all other things are filtered. Father, speak to us. Speak to me and this congregation here through your word. Encourage us, rebuke us, lead us, guide us through your Holy Spirit. Father, thank you that Christ is coming back, and that confidence that we can have in that is sure and stable because your word has promised it to us. Lord, lead us today as we go from here. Guide us and teach us to speak with you in a way that is consistent with the way that you speak with us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.